in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The title for this whole, I guess it's becoming a series, is So Much to Be Thankful For. And it's speaking about our salvation and all of the things that God has done in our salvation. And as I mentioned, there are six incredible certainties in this passage that are highlighted, brought out in the Apostle Paul's prayer. And they are that He qualified us, that He delivered us, that He conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, which is the three we've already covered today. He redeemed us. And then next week He reconciled us and finally sanctified us. And so these are all a part of this. And they're why we give thanks. So let's pray one more time. Ask God's blessing as we open His Word this morning. Father, thank You for the privilege You've given us to be able to open Your Word, to be able to have Your Word at our ready in our own language, the privilege of being able to gather to hear from You as You first breathed it out through Your Spirit to the writers, who then recorded it, and then gave it, distributed it about, and then translated into our language that we might have and hear from You. We're grateful for this opportunity. And as we think of our salvation, we marvel, first that You would, knowing ourselves, knowing our own hearts, our propensity, our weakness, our sinfulness, to know that You would go to such lengths to deliver us, to save us, to redeem us, to make us Your own. And we marvel today. May this time be a time of worship for what You have done. We ask for Your help to both affirm the truth in our hearts and make it very practical in our life as we look to You. Thank You again for our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning it's verse 14 that draws our attention, our gaze. It's the fourth of those six realities. It is that He has redeemed us. And so as we talk a little bit about this, I thought it might be good to just take a few moments and talk about the reality that you find out in the world today. I mean, there's a lot of misconception concerning how a person can somehow guarantee a future place in heaven with God. And if you were to ask 100 people out in the highways and byways around here, or just interview people you work with, you would probably get nearly 100 different answers of how that would happen. If they have no objective truth, no revelation, if they're just going by their own intuition or by their own historical background of church experience, most people feel, and I know I grew up this way, most people feel that there must be some sort of merit-based system, right? Some way to make my way back to God, right? Or to make my way to God. You know, all that sort of stuff about nice people make it. You know, that well, they were a really nice person. You know, if you go to a funeral, or if you go to talking to people who've gone through tragedy, so, well, you know, they were a really nice person. They're really, you know, as though that somehow factors into this whole matter of how we can make it into heaven to be with God. And when it really comes down to it, as you have conversations with people, it's like almost everybody's a really nice person, right? like there isn't anybody who doesn't make it, except for maybe some really, really bad people like Hitler, right? Or somebody like really awful. Other than that, they all kind of make it. We're all good. And doesn't matter about their belief system or lack thereof. It doesn't matter. You know, we all kind of make it. And that whole idea of this merit-based system is what I really had my mind on as I was thinking about this. Unfortunately, I was trying to think of different songs or things that came to my mind that talk about this, and I didn't come up with very good ones. But the ones that came to my mind was, if you watch Sound of Music, we watched it recently, or over the Christmas season, and it's always one of those musicals you enjoy, right? And when Mr. Von Trapp and what? Maria. Yeah, I should know that. Like, I've seen it since I was a little kid. When they finally, like, meet eye to eye, and they sing this song out in the rain, and they're like, how did I stand here loving you? In all of the time that I've been bad, I must have done something good to deserve this, right? And it's like this whole thing about, you know, I must have been really good to deserve this moment, right? Okay, that was the one. The other one was Stairway to Heaven, Led Zeppelin, and I'm not going to go there, all right? But, okay, so... I looked at the lyrics to that. I was like, you know what? I used to listen to that, and I don't even remember the lyrics. And I looked at them, and I still don't know what they're talking about. But I did read a little thing on what the song was written about, and it was supposed to be about a woman who was trying to decide how to get to heaven. And she chose the material gold and glitz and glamour way. But when you read the lyrics, it's like, what? That doesn't even make sense. Of course, anyway, that's a whole other story. Nevertheless, those are the ones that came to my mind. I apologize. It probably would have been better. But the whole sense of merit base is actually, it is hardwired in us. It is. We know, because of our sense of justice that God has put in us, that we have done wrong. And that if we're going to make our way back to God, we have to somehow fix it. Right? That's hardwired within our very being. We know that we have to do something, or at least we think, I shouldn't say we know, we think that we have to do something to pay for our offenses or to repair the breach between us and God. We know that we do bad things, we sin, we break God's law, and frankly, something has to be done about it, right? Kind of. So there's this innate sense. I mean, I remember this growing up in a very religious home, not knowing Jesus, not understanding the cross. I remember this happened, it was in my 68 Mustang, which I still had that. Coming down the road, there was an elderly couple, probably my age. Now, looking back, like I was 16, they were elderly to me then, right? But I'm driving down the road and they got a flat tire on the side of the road. So I pull over, I pull their tire off, jack it up, fix it, put it back, get them down, send them on the way. And as I get back in my car, I went, oh man, I did my good deed for the day. I'm good. God surely will look at me. And he will look kindly to how nice of a person I am, right? It wasn't the only time I've changed somebody's tire, but it wasn't the only time I actually remember getting in my car, starting it up to drive home, 289, 20, 3 speed on the floor. Sorry. All right. I remember getting in my car and thinking, man, I am a good person. Certainly God will let me. I thought there was like this scale. And all of the good things I did went on one side, all of the bad things on the other. And when I would stand before God, it just depended on which way it tipped. It's either in or out, based upon that. And I didn't get the whole purgatory thing at that point, but that's another thing. I shouldn't have gone there. But that's not, I mean, even in the scriptures, you find verses where you see even the Jewish people or other people who were conflicted with that same thought of merit-based. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is with his disciples, and there were present with them let me just read the verses. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" And then he goes on to, there must have been a tower that had fallen, and 18 people died in the accident. And he said, "What about the Tower of Siloam falling? Do you think that they were worse sinners than anybody else, that happened to them?" Another occasion in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the disciples were speaking to Jesus, and they came upon they were walking, and they came upon a man who was born blind. And it says he was from his birth, he was blind. And the disciples pulled Jesus aside and said, "So, did he sin, or did his parents sin that he was born blind?" Right? Because certainly he must have did something really bad, and just like, or his parents did, and they're getting it through him. Or this one always gets me is when Paul was on the ship and was shipwrecked on Miletus, and he's gathering sticks, and he throws the sticks at the fire, and a viper comes out and grabs him on the arm. Remember the account, if you read in the book of Acts, this account, and there's the people who are from that island, native to that island, are looking at the scenario and they're going, "Huh, he must be really bad, because even though he didn't die in the shipwreck, God got him now." Right? And then, of course, he didn't die. And then they decided, he must be a god. Right? Because that isn't normal either. Right? But when you talk to people, how do I fix this problem between me and God? We have a sense of justice that we understand something has to be done to pay for sin. Unfortunately, we just have lowered the standard to make it sure that everybody gets in. Right? That's kind of the way it goes. With a constant change of cultural values, what people think you must do about this problem certainly changes. So when I was a kid 50 years ago, growing up in the culture that I grew up in, what do you think the common mindset was to be able to get to heaven? What did you have to do? Or how do you fix this problem between you and God? Any ideas, thoughts? Obey your parents? Well, I don't remember that one, but you had to grow up in a Christian home to hear that one all the time. What? Yeah. Don't kill someone. All right. I didn't murder anybody. That's usually the bottom basement, bargain basement. I'm making it into heaven because I didn't kill anybody. Except when you read the scriptures and Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Oops. Right? That I'm going farther, right? What else, Louis? Okay. Be an honest person. Bud. Go to church. Usually with... When I was growing up, it was religious activity. It was go to church, do what the church tells you to do, follow the steps, do all of the religious stuff, fix it that way. I was baptized, I was confirmed, I was, we went through the steps. When I was growing up, that was that way. It was. What do you think it is today? How do people, merit-based system, what do you think it is today? Yeah, Tom? Everybody's making it. It is universalism, right? Everybody's making it. Even the bad people, maybe, right? Okay, the really, really bad people. What else? Anything else? Somebody else had a hand up? What? Well, yeah. Well, God is all loving. How could a loving God? If you just heard our Green Bay Packer quarterback recently in the news made a quotation that I would like to address at some point, but not today. So that's a whole other story. We don't take our theology from Hollywood or quarterbacks. I can tell you that. So, Patty, you were going to say something. I'm sorry. Yeah, just love. Be kind. Be nice. Right? You don't have to go to church. Because church, when I was growing up, church was a big deal. It was. Everybody went to church. Like everybody. I didn't know anybody who didn't go to church, put it that way. I was in Milwaukee. I said this before. I was in Milwaukee. Everything was shut down on Sunday. In the 1960s, early 70s, we moved out of Milwaukee. You couldn't buy gas on Sunday. You couldn't buy groceries on Sunday. Nothing was open. Everybody went to church. And so, if you wanted to fix this thing with God, you needed to be in church. You needed to have kind of a religious sort of fix to this. But today, it's probably a lot different. It's more like just be a nice person, save the environment. I don't know. Something like that. But according to the scriptures, your sense of justice is correct. That is, we've all done wrong, we've all sinned, and as a result of that, there is something that separates us from God. But the answer to the problem is not found in us, and in fixing the problem, we can't. We don't have the ability to fix the problem. The fact is that God stepped into our world and did something about what we had no power to do. Jesus, who is God, became man, suffered on our behalf, paying for our crimes against God. That is where it all begins, and that's where our text takes us, as Paul is speaking to the Colossians, and he's saying, you know, I've come to you and I've preached the gospel to you. The gospel, the glad tidings that God did something about our being alienated from Him, right? And so this fourth incredible reality is this message of, again, a completed, a finished work. He redeemed us. And as we've said, all of these six realities in this passage, all of them are in the aorist tense, which means they're punctiliar. They're happened at a point in time, and they have results that continue. So all of the ones that we've mentioned to this point, He qualified us, He delivered us, He conveyed us, He redeemed us, He reconciled us. These are all in the past tense, something that happened already, something that has continuing results. And that's the same here. So as we continue, we find yet another aspect of the believer's hope concerning what God has accomplished for their salvation. Here we have two great theological words, words that we probably use. They're not too terribly strange to us. Different aspects of our salvation. He has, as the text says, He has redeemed us. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so the first describes the action of paying a ransom price. And the second, the results, the complete removal, a deliverance from the debt that we were obligated. And so these two terms are rich theologically, and it may be helpful to define them a little bit. But let me just shoot a couple of verses past you that speak about the same thing. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Ephesians 1:7 sounds very familiar to this verse. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, but it adds this, according to the riches of His grace. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 that say, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, you can't pay your way in, you can't use money, it doesn't help you, you can't buy a ticket to heaven from your... So he goes, I'm sorry, I got sidetracked. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that we're clear about what this verse is speaking about, we find these two words with these rich background. You were redeemed, or we have redemption through His blood. All right? And so redeem, the Hebrew word, we've actually touched on a little bit when we were studying the book of Ruth. Goel, a redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. And that really gave you a pretty good idea of what that meant. Someone who would pay a ransom price. Someone who would pay in such a way to become the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, Goel. And in the Greek, it's apolutrosis in this case. And so you might remember from our study in Ruth, that Hebrew word, and the idea of buying something back or paying a ransom price in the New Testament, this Greek word that's used in the same way, but actually came not out of the Hebrew culture, but out of actually the Greek culture, and out of buying someone out of the marketplace, someone who was either a slave or who was in debt over his ability to be able to pay, and was placed into that setting. And more commonly, it was used of the second, of purchasing a slave, paying off his debt, and then of releasing him, letting him free. So it was used of either purchasing a slave or paying for the debts of someone. Redemption is then a release from the bondage of sin, from the grip of Satan, and giving one freedom from the ransom or from the price that they would have otherwise paid. Redemption is the delivering of a man from the situation from which he was powerless to liberate himself, from the penalty which he would have rightly deserved. Redemption. He bought you with his own blood, as it says in this text. Forgiveness. Actually, there's a lot of words, Hebrew and Greek, seven to be exact, that are translated forgive. The Greek word that's used here means literally to loose from a debt, similar to redemption. The Hebrew equivalent actually was used, if you recall, if you've read in Old Testament passages, where they would take two goats, and one of them they would lay their hands on, and they would lead the goat out into the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. We use that. Sometimes we don't realize where it came from, but from the offering standpoint, the scapegoat was symbolic of God taking all of our sins and placing it on another, and that one being removed out of sight. Completely gone. And so when it speaks of our sin, forgiveness, is the same thing. It's through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, the removal, the complete removal of our sins. So to forgive means to release from a debt, to pardon the sin, to let it go as if it never had been committed. Thus God, in Christ, has paid the ransom price, releasing us from the debt of our sins, and treats us like we have never committed the trespass in the first place. It's amazing. It's amazing because He knows everything, right? So I don't know how He deals with the omniscience thing. But he does. He forgives us our sin and treats us like the slate is clean and it has always been that way. And so, as we come back into the text, we find these following thoughts that sort of encapsulate what is happening in the text. The person and payment of the ransom, and then the permanent pardon and possession we have as Christians. And so, let's look at those really quickly. First, the person and the price in whom we have redemption through His blood. The text is clear and straightforward that this redemption is provided by God through His beloved Son. There are no steps, no stairway to heaven, right? Nothing you can do. Nothing you have to do. This comes as no surprise to most of us here, but it should not make it any less amazing to us. It should always be that kind of step back, breathtaking. Ah, I suppose it would be like living, even this last week, okay? As much as maybe you're tired of shoveling and driving in snow. The snow yesterday in Alaska was absolutely astoundingly beautiful. And if you didn't stop to appreciate it, it's absolutely gorgeous. Breathtaking. Looking out. Then I had to shovel. No. But, you know what I mean? It was just like, wow, Lord, that's so beautiful. It's awesome. And that's what grace should do to us constantly. It should be like, man, I'm so unworthy. You're so gracious. Right? And just keep going back there. But this text is clear, it's straightforward, and it should evoke worship, which is what this is about. Paul is praising God. And he's thanking him because it was through Christ that his redemption is complete, that the forgiveness of the sins is taken care of, and so he's worshiping. That's what the text is doing. That's certainly what we should be doing. And so it should evoke this worship and infuse a confidence hope about our salvation. For our confidence is not put in fallible, merit-based system that leaves you wondering or questioning about the future. Have I done well enough? Am I good enough? The little book by Andy Stanley. Yeah, how good is good enough? It's not theologically maybe the best book, but it's helpful in this. If you live by a subjective standard, like, you just have to be a good person. How good is that? Where is the line? And how do you know? Can you know that you're actually good enough? Because if you're just comparing yourself with other people, you can always find somebody worse, I hope. If you can't, then maybe you're bottomed out there, but generally speaking, you can usually find somebody worse. And you can usually find somebody better. Who do you compare yourself to? The worst, of course. Because I don't want to compare myself. That person's really good. I'm not like that. But I don't think I need to be. I just need to be better than that person. It's like the two people that are out in the woods and a bear comes charging. You just have to be faster than the slower guy. Right? But it's not subjective. And it's not. The scriptures are clear. It's not human merit. God, who cannot lie, sent his beloved Son, who paid a ransom price. And that payment has infinite value because he is the infinite God. So we thus sing hymns like, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Or, "I need no other arguments. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." The text goes further to name the price that was paid to secure your freedom and my freedom in Christ Jesus through his blood. You find described both here and elsewhere this ransom price. Mark 10 verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life," what? A ransom. A ransom. To redeem you. For many, it says. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Thus, we who were once debtors and slaves to sin, who were incapable of doing anything to change our condition before God, have found in Jesus Christ eternal hope." The answer, the gospel. Jesus is the mighty deliverer, the Savior, who alone been saved. Secondly, the pardon and that present possession. We have, as a present possession, we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. So having now defined the terms earlier, above, you know, we only need to bring this truth home here. The tense here is again this past completed action and thus reflects a present possession. So the present state of the child of God is that of already being redeemed, already being forgiven, right? Okay? You have been forgiven. You have been redeemed, right? So we thus know that God has put away our sin. He's removed our sin. And you find verses that speak about this. These reflect the idea of that scapegoat. But Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own name's sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's amazing, isn't it? How does God not remember? I don't know. That's a great theological question you can ask somebody who knows more than I do. Which isn't, that probably most of the people here. So they talk to each other. But the point is that God chooses to put away our sin, to blot it out, to cast it as far as the east is from the west, to remember it no more. Now with this truth in mind, there are three areas just quickly I'd like to address. We could have a conversation about them, but I think they're important because when we talk about forgiveness, when we talk about redemption, there are three areas that kind of comes into play in our daily walk. First, the matter of confession of sin on an ongoing basis. If I've already been redeemed and I've already been forgiven, why do I need to confess sin when I sin? Okay? We could talk about that a little bit, but you might wonder why it's necessary to confess sin. And I would say only in this regard. When 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When it speaks in these terms, it's speaking about you and I agreeing, confessing, agreeing with God about our sin. Owning our sin, if you would. Taking ownership of that which we have done. It isn't a breaking of our relationship, but there has something to do with our fellowship with God. And so confession takes that shape. Forgiveness and confession is all a part of that restorative ongoing basis. You know, the best illustration probably is the most natural. If you're a parent, or you're a child of a parent, which all of us are, you may, from time to time, not have a really... You may have a strained relationship with your parent or your child. There might be some distance that is separated, but they're always your child. Or they're always your parent. Right? That doesn't change. But sometimes you have to own when you've caused something that has caused the relationship to go sour. And so it is with our relationship with God. We confess sin. We agree with God about our sin. We make it known that we see it and we want to forsake it. But we don't somehow are not forgiven in the sense that we haven't already been completely forgiven. All of our sin is gone. All of it is removed and the consequence of that sin. Secondly, it probably would be helpful to discuss about the ability to forgive others. If we are to forgive like God forgives, then this kind of is the model, right? The prototype. And so we could have a discussion about that, but I want to just talk about one last thing, and that is knowing that you have been redeemed, knowing that you've been forgiven, and yet knowing that your conscience and the accuser of the brethren is constantly assailing you. What do you do? Right? Satan desires to take away the joy that you have in Christ, in the finished work of Christ. And so the scriptures speak of him as an adversary, as the one who is constantly pointing out our sin. And on top of that, we have this hard, this conscience within us that also points it out. So if we're listening to those constant accusations that come up both in our heart and from the spiritual forces of the wicked one, it would be easy to become beaten down, to become a person who, instead of joyfully celebrating what Christ has done, we become focused upon our failures constantly. We do fail. We sin regularly. And if we get our eyes on our sin constantly, between our conscience and the spiritual warfare that's a part of our lives, we will not enjoy what God has done through Christ in his grace. We must realize that Satan would desire to rob us of the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we must enjoy it. I think the hymn that came to my mind as I thought of this, and I'll close reading some of these stanzas, but before the throne of God. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, which is forever, no tongue can bid me thence. And it goes on and it says, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Again, you have to keep coming back to truth. And, you know, it's easy. God wants us to enjoy, to bask in, to worship him for what he has done. It is a completed, finished work, the salvation that God has provided. And so Paul, in this passage, is giving thanks to God who delivered us, and as we looked at today, has redeemed us and forgiven us. It's all put away as far as the east is from the west. We should be the most joyful people. No matter what's happening in our life, we should be the most joyful people. Because this problem of separation between us and God is all gone. Christ has removed the reproach, the objective law that condemned us, is abolished because he fulfilled it. We stand in his presence, God's presence, forgiven and redeemed. Take that and just worship today and remember what God has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. Nothing new, but good reminders. Our heart is so quickly taken captive by our sin. And Lord, we would liberate and remember what Jesus has done. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. And we rest in his finished work. For that we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.